Bibles there, please turn to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, chapter 4. And we are moving now into the second major part of the epistle, dealing with our walk with the Lord. And so Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1 to 6 will be our text for this morning's message. And once you've found your place there, why don't we all read it together on the count of three. 1, 2, 3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And the theme or the title for this morning's message is Walk the Talk. Walk the Talk. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to open your eternal word this morning. Lord, I pray that you would just take control of these moments together. We hand over to you this preaching time, asking, Lord, that you would control the mind and the heart of the speaker, as well as the minds and the hearts of the hearers, Lord, that we would just be open to your ministry this morning. Lord, if there's anything in my notes that doesn't need to be said, guide me with that. If there's something that I've left out, help me, Lord, by your Spirit to be mindful of it. And I just pray that you will guide us today, that when we leave this place, we will know that we have not heard man's wisdom, Lord, but words that have been spoken in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that our faith might not stand in the wisdom of men, Lord, but in the power of God. And again, we ask you, dear Lord, that you would meet every need, the need of every heart in this room today. Lord, if a challenge is needed, please challenge us. If comfort's needed, please comfort us, Lord. If conversion's needed, work to that end, we pray. And just whatever the need is, we ask you to meet that need, and we look to you in faith to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. I just want to review briefly the main outline of the book for those who may be just joining us in this series, or just to remind us of that. Remember, we have our wealth in Christ in chapters 1 through 3. So in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, Paul is outlining the believer's wealth in Christ, the riches of God's grace, the riches of his mercy, the riches of his glory, all that we have in Christ, our position in Christ. Now we are entering into the second major division of the book, which has to do with our walk for the Lord. Okay, chapters 4 all the way really to the end of chapter 6, but for the sake of an outline, we then look at our warfare from chapter 6, verse 10 through to verse 24. So we have our wealth in Christ, chapter 1 through 3, our walk for Christ, chapter 4 through to chapter 6, verse 9, and our warfare for Christ, chapter 6, verses 10 to 24. Or we could break the book up very simply using three words: sit, chapter 1 through 3, walk, chapter 4, verse 1 to 6 through 9, 6 and verse 9, and stand. Okay, sit, we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. Walk, verse 1 of chapter 4, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the Lord, okay? And then chapter 6, stand, having done all to stand. So the three postures of the Christian life. I am seated with Christ in heavenly places. That's my position. I am to walk for Christ. I'm to walk with Christ. That's the practical outworking of my position. And then stand for the Lord in the battle. And so we're now into that second major part of the epistle dealing with the believer's walk. And we find that this is often the pattern with Paul's epistles. He takes us from position to practice, from our beliefs to our behaviours, from creed to conduct. Okay, that's the pattern, and that is the way God's word is intended to work in our lives. You know, sometimes people wrongly think that Bible knowledge is just sort of head knowledge, it's kind of, you know, doctrine is not really very useful for my day-to-day life. But may I say that the truths of the Word of God are intended to transform. The truths of God's Word are intended to have a change, to bring about change in our lives. And so the pattern is very instructive right here. Paul tells us this is who you are in Christ. And now I want you to live like that is true in your daily life. So when you hear people make statements like this, don't talk to me about doctrine, just let me live my Christian life. Or it makes no difference what you believe, just as long as you live right. They reveal, sadly, their ignorance of the way the Christian life is to work. You think about it. Even in the world, people's conduct is very much based upon their worldview, their value set, what they believe about the world and what they believe about right and wrong. What we believe has a very powerful effect on how we behave. What we know from God's Word has a very powerful effect upon the way we live as Christians. And so in chapters 1 to 3, God essentially says, I have made you a saint. But now in chapters 4 to 6, he essentially says, now live a saintly life. So in other words, the simple message is, you are a saint, now live like a saint. Okay? You are a saint. That's who you are in Christ. You didn't know that, did you? It's not just that the saints are not just confined to the Catholic Church. Actually, many of those saints aren't saints at all, okay? No. If you're a Christian, you're a saint. It's not something reserved for some elaborate canonization process. That's just not true at all. If you're a believer, you're a saint. A saint means a separated one. So you are a saint. If you're saved, that's who you are. Now, the Lord says, I want you to be what you are. I want you to live like you are a saint. So we come to this chapter 4, and the commencement of this new section. And in verse 1 through 16 of chapter 4, we note that the key theme is unity. Look at verse 3, endeavouring to keep the, what's that word there? Unity. Look at verse 13, I believe it is. Yes, verse 13, the first part of the verse, till we all come in the unity of the faith. Okay, so that is the key theme of this section. But for this morning, we're going to look at verse 1 through 6, and we're going to consider this opening exhortation of Paul to walk worthy of the Lord and see how that leads very strongly to the theme of unity and how that is to affect our lives. So I'm going to divide our six verses up under three headings this morning for the sake of an outline, and hopefully that'll help you to follow and to understand the key points here. Notice firstly, in verse 1, what I would call the call to a worthy walk. The call to a worthy walk. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, what's that word? Beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. So here Paul is beseeching the brethren. This is a call to walk worthy of the Lord. And notice the person who is making this appeal. Paul refers to himself there as the prisoner of the Lord. He's referred to himself in a similar way back in verse 1 of chapter 3. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Now, when we have the word therefore, as someone said, stop and think what it's there for, okay? Or stop and see what it's there for. When we have the word therefore, Paul is simply saying on the basis of what I have just taught you. So we can again see that connection between the doctrine that has just been taught and the practical implications, the practical outworkings of that doctrine. What Paul is now going to do is to exhort us to live consistent with our position in Christ as he has described that for us in the first three chapters. And he calls himself the prisoner of the Lord. He was not there in prison by the will of Rome. He was there in the will of God, and in many ways, Paul exemplified the very truths that he was seeking to teach others. The reason why Paul was in prison was because he was a man who is totally committed to his walk with the Lord, a man who is totally devoted and surrendered to all that God had for him in his will. So that's the person making the appeal. Notice, secondly, the passion of this appeal. And I draw your attention to the word beseech. It's a very strong word. It means to urge. It has the idea of to plead. And so this is no dry appeal on the part of the Apostle Paul. There's some fervency and some passion in this appeal to the brethren. And this is important. Why is that? Well, because it's absolutely essential that we understand all that God has for our lives. Paul is not about to outline a list of suggestions, like a shopping list where you can select which ones suit you and which ones don't. No, the reason why there was some fervency and some passion in the apostle's heart was because it is absolutely essential that we as God's people adhere to and surrender to the demands of discipleship, what God requires. And so it's entirely right and biblical for a preacher to fervently call believers to a consecrated Christian life. There's a school of thought out there today that would say that preachers should never issue anything too absolute. They should carefully tiptoe around everybody's feelings and never be too dogmatic on the commands of the Word of God. But that is not the picture we see in the Apostle Paul, and nor should it be the picture we see in a man of God's life. No, it is right and it is biblical for the preacher to say, this is what God's word says you are, and this is now how it's supposed to look like. This is how it's supposed to look in your daily life. You know, that's where the rubber really meets the road, doesn't it? That's where things get challenging. That's where my life might have to change. You know, many people don't mind if you just teach. Just teach good, solid doctrine. But the moment the preacher makes a connection between, joins the dots between the doctrine and duty, and all the fireworks come out. But may I just say that doctrine is not just there to fill your head. Doctrine comes with duty for the Christian. Our position calls for practice. God's word, God's truth is designed by God to be life-changing and life-transforming. By the way, you shouldn't have to view that as a negative thing, but as an exciting thing to be on this growth journey and this growth process with the Lord. Notice now the point of the appeal. What was the point of Paul's appeal here? We'll look at verse 1 again. I beseech you, what? That ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. When we think about walk, what does that speak to us of? Well, it speaks about our daily conduct, our lifestyle as believers. It's a day-by-day, step-by-step walk, isn't it? Well, how are we to walk? Well, Paul says, I want you to walk worthy. I'm pleading with you. I'm begging you to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Now, what does the word worthy mean? Well, it has the sense of worthily, suitably. Okay. Interestingly, it has the root meaning of balancing the scales. So, in other words, if you've got a weight on this side of the scale, okay, that makes it go like that, then you need to put something on the other side to balance it, all right? That's the picture. That was the original use of the word. It had to do with the balancing of the scale. So in other words, what is on one side of the scale should be equal in weight to what is on the other side of the scale. So you think about that, how that applies to a worthy walk. Paul's saying, again, that whole picture, your walk should match your talk. Your lifestyle should correspond to your high position and your high calling in Christ. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Now, the word vocation, what does that mean? Well, it actually, interestingly, comes from the same root word as the word calling. Okay? Work worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. Vocation means calling. What calling is in view here? Well, it's the call to salvation. The day you got saved, you heard the call of God, didn't you? God, through the gospel message, through the preaching of the gospel, you were called to salvation. You were called out of the world and out of a life of sin into a relationship with Christ. And so Paul says, I want you to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. You've been called to this high position of being in Christ. You've been called out of this world of sin to belong to Christ. And now I want you to walk consistent with that. Vocation. When you hear the word vocation, what do you tend to think of today? Well, you think of an occupation, don't you? Have you heard of vocational training? Okay, that's training to prepare you for a certain career, a certain occupation. And we all understand, even in the secular world, don't we, there is a difference between maybe someone's training and the way they act. You might have the training of a professional, but you might behave very unprofessionally. You may not behave in a manner consistent with your occupation. Right, that's the earthly occupation. We understand that. Nurse, doctor, mechanic, office worker, tradesman, whatever it be. But don't forget that your heavenly vocation, okay? You have your earthly vocation, whatever that might be in the will of God for you. But the highest vocation you have is to be a Christian. And by the way, that's your first vocation. Before you are a doctor, before you are a nurse, before you are a teacher, before you are a tradie, you are first and foremost a child of Christ. That's your main vocation, to live for the Lord and to honour Him. So that's the call to a worthy walk. We are called by God to this kind of living, to live out the reality of our position in Christ. Notice secondly now the characteristics of a worthy walk. The characteristics of a worthy walk. So you say, okay, I understand that God has called us to walk worthy of our vocation, to walk worthy of the calling that we have in Christ. But what does that look like? Well, Paul's going to show us now in specific detail what that walk looks like in practice. Verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So to walk worthy of our calling, there are three things involved here, or we could categorise them under three categories. Firstly, to walk worthy of our calling is to walk humbly. It is to walk humbly. We have two words here that both at their heart and core have the idea of humility in them. We have the word lowliness and the word meekness. So what kind of walk would please the Lord? What is a worthy walk that is consistent with our profession? Well, here the rubber meets the road. It's a humble walk. Isn't it interesting that in the order of things here, humility comes before any other command? Because unless we deal there with humility, having a teachable heart and a humble heart, you're not really going to be in the right spiritual position or disposition to do any of the rest, are you? It all starts with humility. In fact, when you look at the nature of sin, sin really started in pride, didn't it? It started with Lucifer when he said, I will, I'll be like the Most High. That was pride in the heart of Lucifer. That's where sin began. And just like pride is the fountainhead from which all evil flows, so humility on the other end is the fountainhead or the source from which all goodness flows and all godliness flows. So let's look at these words, lowliness. This word is literally made up of, it's a compound word, made up of low and mind. So it literally has the idea of humble or lowly thinking, a humble mindset, a humble opinion of oneself. That's important, isn't it? Humility of mind. Teachableness, openness to the Word of God, intellectual pride is a terrible thing. Any form of pride is a terrible thing, and pride comes in all sorts of different manifestations. And so the Christian life or the Christian walk really begins with humility. You think about that even in relation to your salvation. You're not going to get saved, are you, unless you humble yourself and admit, I am a sinner. Why is it that so many people reject the simple gospel message? Why is it that so many people reject the simple offer of salvation? Pride. Pride. For us to admit that we have sinned, for us to admit that there is nothing that we can do to save ourselves, that we must trust wholly and completely on Christ and Christ alone for our salvation, that is offensive to my pride. But that's how you enter the Christian life. And by the way, that is how you must continue in the Christian life. It took humility before God to enter the Christian life, and we need to be careful to maintain that disposition of humility throughout our Christian lives. Because God resists the proud, James 4:6, but giveth grace unto the humble. Humility. Humility to learn from God's word. Humility to make changes to my life when confronted by God's word. Humility in our dealings one with another. Humility between husbands and wives. Humility between parents and children, children and parents. Humility between member and pastor and church member and church member. This is absolutely vital for success in the Christian life. Isn't it interesting that the things that God places such value on, the world places such low esteem on? What does the world say? Assert yourself. Look out for number one. In fact, they actually see pride as almost a good thing. In fact, as I understand it, this word lowliness was coined by the early Christians because the Greeks and Romans didn't have a word for humility. They so despised it. They despised humility. To them, pride was the attribute to be sought after, and self-assertion. You assert yourself and you be full of pride, and that's something to be respected. And that's the world, isn't it? Stand up for yourself. Dig in. Be stubborn. Be proud. But that's not the way of Christ, is it? That's not God's way. So lowliness. That's all a part of humility. Meekness is the next word. Meekness, with all lowliness and meekness. What does meekness mean? Well, many wrongly think that meekness equals weakness. But I assure you it is not. Meekness is not weakness. So people say, oh, this guy over here, he's so flexible and so accommodating. Mr. Sap, 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 he can move all over the place and he doesn't ever offend anybody, doesn't ever stand for anything. He's a really meek person. No, that's not meekness at all. Meekness is power under control. It has the idea of self-control. So where I could perhaps be vindictive, where perhaps I'm in a position where I could retaliate against somebody, with God's grace and with God's strength, I am meek in that situation. I hold that power under control. Doesn't mean weakness at all. Think about Christ. Jesus said of himself, didn't he? I am meek and lowly in heart. Christ was meek, but he wasn't weak, was he? You think Christ was weak? Well, come with me for a moment and see him plaiting that whip before he entered the temple. See him overturning the tables of the money changers. That's no weak man, is it? That's no limp-wristed man. No, Christ was strong. Christ was unwavering on the truth. But aren't you thankful he was meek? I mean, in the garden, he said, I can summon to my aid now 12 legions of angels. I mean, he had the power to obliterate his enemies. He had the power to go around the cross. But aren't you thankful that that power was under his control? That though he had the power to actually inflict damage upon his enemies, yet he withheld that exercise of power and he went through meekly and strongly and surrenderedly to the will of God. So as one author puts it, the word implies the conscious exercise of self-control, exhibiting a conscious choice of gentleness as opposed to the use of power for the purpose of retaliation. We're moving towards a theme of unity in this passage. This is very important in the local church, isn't it? A humbleness with one another. You know, we live in an age today, and I guess it's just human nature, but it seems like it's chronic today, the hypersensitivity. And you're not ever allowed to offend me. And the slightest offense, it seems today, All it takes is the slightest offense, the slightest wounding of your pride, and boom, you're gone. Meekness says, do you know what? Maybe humanly speaking, I have a right to stand up for myself, but I will forego that. I will withhold that power. I'll be self-controlled by the grace of God. Now, understandably, there are some things in the local church that have to be dealt with, things of a major nature, and Matthew 18 and other scriptures give biblical ways to deal with those major conflicts. But may I just say, as the book of Proverbs says, love can cover a multitude of sins. It's not talking about compromise over things, but I believe it's that disposition of heart that says, do you know what, we can let that one drop. I don't have to make an issue about everything. I don't have to make an issue about every time someone says something that just doesn't sit quite right with me. That's important. Some believers, they go around like this. I'm ready. And the slightest comment that's not quite then wham boom, they're ready. That's not meekness. Can I just be blatantly honest? In a room this size with the group that's here, it's no, don't get offended by this, but the reality is, with the diversity of backgrounds we've come from, some raised in Christian homes, some not raised in Christian homes, some from different cultural backgrounds, can I just say it is absolutely inevitable that somewhere along the line, you're going to get offended. Yeah, you will. You're not sure? No, not me. Never me. Well, just wait and see. And sometimes, may I say, it's not even deliberate. I know for myself, sometimes in marriage, I've said something and it's good. Your wife gives you some feedback. And look, I did not even mean to come across that way. Sometimes it is intentional. Sometimes it's not intentional. And someone just says something or does something and it just rubs you the wrong way. May I just say there's a keg of dynamite in each of us? There is a keg of dynamite in every one of us. And some of us have long fuses, okay? And they seem more spiritual, but I tell you what, there's a bigger bomb at the end of those long fuses. When the fuse runs out, Hiroshima, you know, it's Nagasaki. Others have short fuses, but the problem with them, they've got lots of little ones just ready to, like firecrackers, go off every week. Okay? We put it another way, we all have buttons, don't we, that can be pressed. I was doing their first counselling session with Dan and Elaine the other night, pray for them. And they put in their response, you know, about being careful not to press each other's buttons. And I said, just be aware, there are buttons you have you will find out about when you get married. If you think you know what buttons you have now, there's more there, trust me. You find out, don't you? You learn a lot about yourself in married life. And there's always going to be someone in the local church that just seems to know, and again, it might not be deliberate, maybe it is deliberate, but they just know how to press your button. Actually, it's often with people who are a lot like you. Did you know that? We often react against people who are similar to us. The reason you react, oh, that person was so blunt, and so are you. Oh, that person was just so... Yeah, and so are you. We often... That's just human nature. Walk humbly. This is going to be a major contributor to that walk of unity. Walk humbly. Humility one with another. A disposition to forgive. I was saying again, sorry, Dan and Elaine, just to bring you into the conversation here. But I said, you know, one thing that's important in marriage, short accounts with each other, short accounts with the Lord. Just learn to humble yourself quickly. Learn to apologize quickly. Say sorry to one another. Say sorry to the Lord. And that's good in the local church too. Some people, it's to get an apology out of them, not that we go actively seeking for apologies, but it's like trying to get water out of a rock. That's because of pride. You won't apologize. You won't humble yourself and come and say, look, I'm sorry. The Spirit of God's unsettled me about this. I can see I was a bit insensitive what I said to you the other day. Just get used to humbling yourself regularly in the Christian life. It's very good for you. It's very good for me. Long-suffering. We're not up to long-suffering yet, are we? Meekness. Power under control. It's a fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Galatians 5, 22 to 23. Okay, so we are to walk humbly. That's a part of that worthy walk. It starts with humility. Secondly, walk patiently. Look at verse 2 again. Forbearing one another in love. Forbearing one another in love. So these two words now describe, in essence, patience. Long suffering. What does that word mean? Well, it literally means long-tempered. The word thumos. You heard of thermometer? Have a long thermometer. Okay. All right. That's essentially what it means. Long suffering. It means the ability to endure discomfort without fighting back. Again, I speak mainly to our generation. Some of the previous generation had some stickability. They understood something of loyalty and of being faithful even during the ups and downs. But our generation, it's this hypersensitivity today where I'm not going to allow myself to suffer anything. No pain. And the slightest bit of pain in the local church and boom, I'm off somewhere else. They become backpacker Christians, moving from one church to the next for as long as it suits them. No, I'm serious. And the word particularly, as I understand it, has reference to not so much injuries inflicted by circumstances or things, but by people. Bishop Trench defines the word here as patience with respect to persons. So it's against that patient bearing with one another. Think of God as an example. Aren't you thankful God is long-suffering? I mean, what is it that you say? Sometimes you say, man, I don't understand. I mean, look at the evil in the world. How is it that God just doesn't nuke a lot of us? Well, if you were God, you probably would. Boom. But isn't it amazing that God is long-suffering? And why does he withhold his wrath? We know it's going to come eventually, but what is it that holds back his wrath? Well, he's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The reason why you are here this morning, the reason why you are saved, is because of the long-suffering and patience of God with you. And so with us, we have to make sure we're not impatient with one another, not quick to wreak vengeance upon one another in response to difficulties that come. Long-suffering, forbearing. Forbearing one another in love. You say, what does forbearing one another mean? In very simple terms, it means put up with each other. It means to bear with each other. Isn't that important in the local church? Again, I don't like that person. I'm off. Here I go. That person offends. You've got to bear with one another. You've got to be patient with one another. We have to just bear with one another. Put up with each other. Endure one another. A.T. Robertson suggests that the word has the idea of holding yourselves back from one another. So it's kind of, I get the mental picture in mind of, you know, when someone has to be held back from fighting, you know, they're, whoa, I'm ready to go. Whoa, yeah. Hold back. Before you fly at that brother or sister, before you unleash a torrent of words on that brother or sister, just forbear. Hold it back, brethren, with the help of God. Go and sit on it, pray on it for a night, and things will seem better in the morning. So forbearance is the opposite to that attitude where one is always ready for a fight and quick to enter into conflict with others. In fact, some people almost seem to be looking for conflict. They come into a church, they've got that eye just waiting. Ooh, there it is. Ooh, that's no good. Okay? And they've got the boxing gloves on with the preacher. I understand there are issues to deal with. There's issues. We understand all of that. That's a part of it. But you don't have to make an issue out of every little thing, do you? And if it's not a matter of clear doctrine or a breach of a godly philosophy of ministry, you can just pipe down a bit on some of those things. Now, the words "in love" are very important here, because it shows it's not just a cold and clinical putting up with each other. Sometimes the world is, oh, well, it's my family. Oh, well, I have to just put up with them. It's not like, that brother or sister, okay, I'll grit and bear it. No. In love. That means this bearing with one another, this enduring of one another. That's what it means. Do you know in the local church, you have to endure one another? By the way, that's why some people never become an integral part of a local church, because they know it'll cost them something to actually integrate and actually rub shoulders with people. True? In love. So there's some warmth and sincerity in our hearts. You say, well, I don't have that sort of love. Well, that's because it's a divine love. It's a love that's produced in us by the Holy Spirit. This love is not the touchy-feely love of the world, as the world understands it. It's the agape love, which is a love that is other-centered. It is a love that is not self-centered, not self-seeking. It is a love that seeks the best and the highest good of the one loved. It is love that is centered on others as opposed to centered on self. It's a love that gives. In a word, it's Calvary love. Do you know what you need in your life? It's Calvary love. And you don't have that Calvary love in your own heart and in your own life, do you? I don't have that Calvary love. But we do have someone who can give it to us. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and the book of Romans chapter 5 says he is able to shed his love abroad in our hearts there as he ministers to us. That's the source of that love. And so while it is impossible for you, humanly speaking, to forbear certain individuals, while it is impossible for you, humanly speaking, to bear up with certain situations and to be long-suffering in your response to those things, it is possible through Christ and with the help of the Holy Spirit. So walk humbly, number one. Walk patiently, number two. Number three, walk in unity, verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now look at the attention to unity we are to give. The attention to unity. Endeavoring. Endeavoring. This word means, literally, to give diligence. It means to exert oneself. It means to make every effort and to be zealous. So it's a very strong word. It's a laboring word. It's a word that implies some work. It's a word that implies some effort. You have to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. You are to make every effort. You are to give diligence. You are to exert yourself. You are to be zealous to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know, we all have a role to play there. The word "keep" is a guarding term. It has the idea to guard by watching. The same word, keep, is translated observe, Matthew 23:3, watched, Matthew 27:36, preserved, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and hold fast, Revelation 3:3. So we get the idea there to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. It's to watch for that unity. It's to preserve that unity. It's to hold fast to that unity. You know, unity in a local church is a very fragile thing. It's very delicate. Again, because of how we are wired, because of who we are in Adam, because of the self-life that rises up in us in anger and in retaliation to certain things that take place in my life. And can you see here, Paul is exhorting the church at Ephesus. This is not just a role for the preachers. The call goes out to every believer, if you would walk worthy of the Lord, that a part of that is to endeavor, to give attention to give diligence to this matter of guarding and protecting the unity of the Spirit. And the unity of a church can be easily disrupted unless each individual takes this responsibility to heart. Doesn't take much. Notice it's the unity of the Spirit. So this is something that the Spirit of God does. This is not uniformity. Uniformity is something that's pushed from without to force people to conform. Unity of the Spirit is something that God does from within. And you think about the context here of what Paul has covered so far. He's made it very clear they've been saved. They've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. They've been placed into one body, Jew, Gentile. They have unity in the Spirit because they're saved. They're set apart for God. They have the doctrines of the Word of God as their basis. But now he says, you have a responsibility. The Spirit of God has generated this unity. The Spirit of God is the author of this unity that you have. But now your role is to guard that unity, to watch over that unity, to guard your hearts against anything that would disrupt that unity. Isn't it interesting when we read the book of Acts how we come across the early church and how time and time again it talks about them being of one accord in one place, of one accord in one place, of one accord in one place. You say that's simple. Actually, to get everybody in one spirit and even in one place is a tremendous challenge. So why such power in the early church? Because they're a unified church. Oh, we're not talking about an ecumenical type of unity that lays doctrine to one side. In a moment, we're going to see the basis of this unity is fairly and squarely upon the great doctrinal truths. One body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. Oh no, this is not unity disconnected from doctrine. This is unity brought about by doctrine. This is unity on the basis of who they are in Christ, chapters 1, 2, and 3. This is not some sort of worldly concept of unity, but where that exists, where you have saved brothers and sisters in the Lord, And we have the great doctrines of the Word of God that form the basis of our belief and the bedrock of our belief, there is no reason but to have unity. You say, well, how many people does it take to disrupt unity? Just one. That's all. Just one bad attitude. Just one unresolved conflict. Just one foolish word, insensitive word. It doesn't take much. May I say, it takes a tremendous amount of work to build God's work. And ultimately it's God's work, but it takes a tremendous amount of effort and labor to build God's work. How long does it take to tear it down? Just a matter of days. And it's time that we all saw that part of our walk for the Lord in the local church context here is to give earnest attention to this matter of unity. How am I a contributor to the unity of the church? Am I guarding my attitudes and actions, or is it all about me? Is it all about self? Is this making sense? So the attention to unity, the author of unity is the Spirit of God, as I mentioned. What a precious thing it is. Psalm 133, 1-3 extols unity. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the Jew of Hermon, and as the Jew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Oh yes, it's a blessed thing. It's a pleasant thing, isn't it, to be in a church where there's one spirit, one mind. Oh, it's pleasant. Oh, but it's unpleasant when it's the opposite. When you drive to church under that cloud and it's a battle zone and brother's deadlocked against brother and sister against sister and there's conflict and there's strife, you say, I don't like this disunity in the church. I'm out of here. Well, maybe the better attitude would be, Lord, what would you have me to do as an individual in contributing to the unity of the church? And instead of just focusing on the fact that this one's out of sorts over here and this one's done this over here, maybe you could take to heart the exhortation here of Ephesians 4, that this is for you as an individual, that you have your part to play to guard and to diligently watch over, to be protective of the unity of the church. Doesn't take much. Might be, do you know what your kid did? He poked his tongue out at my kid. Oh, serious. Okay. Ask your child why, what provoked that poking out of the tongue. When my kids come to me with complaints, the first question I ask is, and what did you do? Sometimes they're not in the wrong, but very often they've had a contribution to that situation. But I'm telling you, in the local church, objectivity can just go out the window with parents at times. Why? Well, because we our natural affection. We naturally want to guard our brood and look after our brood. But you're going to be in a local church. You can't live in isolation as a Christian. You get around others and there's some rough and some tumble and sometimes words are said or attitudes are exhibited and you say, that's it, I'm going to protect my darlings and take them out of the church. No, teach your darlings how to deal with that. And if it's really a big deal, go and talk about it. But I've seen where disunity has been caused because people lose objectivity over a family member. A family member's in the wrong. The preacher has the unenviable position of maybe having to address that situation. And all of a sudden, uncle and auntie and grandma and grandpa are all ready to shoot the preacher, not because he's doing something against the word of God, but because by hook or by crook, we'll fight to the death for Johnny. No, if Johnny's out of line with the word of God, you step in, support the preacher, and deal with Johnny. you touch Mike. Oh, but happens. And Satan knows, I believe Satan knows, that if there's something uncrucified in you as a parent to where you're not willing to deal objectively with issues as they come out, eventually you'll be used as a tool to cause disunity in the church. That's just one application. You say, how do you know? Because I have 6 children. And I know how it works. Just be humble. Parent comes to you and says, do you realise this? Okay, thank you for telling me. We will deal with it. There's ways of dealing with that. Board of Education applied to the seat of learning works magic to change attitudes and behavioural patterns. Unity of the Spirit. You know, as you think about this unity of the Spirit, really, as we walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5:16, that will produce the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22 and 23, and the result will be the unity of the Spirit, Ephesians 4:3. You think about that. I know it's hot this morning, but try and think. As we walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5:16, that produces the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22, 23. And really, in many ways, the unity of the Spirit is what comes in Ephesians 4:3. How important is unity in the church to you? You have a role to play. And we could just go on and on, couldn't we, with illustrations. I've given enough probably, but you get the point. It takes work. Did you know that? It takes work. It takes hard work in the local church to make things work. It does. And as much as you may love a church and you may love the people in a church, it's still, in time, it's going to take hard work on your part with the help of the Holy Spirit, with the grace of God in your life to make things last and make things work. Again, that's why many people don't bother joining a church. They keep hopping around to other churches. Why? Because they don't want to have to put in the hard work with the pastor or the hard work with the fellow church member to make sure that unity is maintained for the glory of God. But did you know there are certain lessons you will never learn until you get into the harness with others? There are certain lessons that you learn through marriage. God uses you to mirror each other, doesn't he? You have little habits and things that you weren't aware of as a husband until you got married, and all of a sudden it was like a mirror. The Lord used her to point that out in your life. That's very humbling as men, isn't it? And it's the same in the local church. Instead of seeing it as a negative thing to be avoided, maybe we could see it as part of our growth process, that through these little difficulties that arise and little issues that have to be worked through from time to time, that these are opportunities for us to actually put into practice what we've learned in the Word of God and actually humble ourselves one with another and have a meek spirit one with another, and by that contribute to the spirit of unity. Are we getting through this morning? Is this making sense? Amen. Good. So we have the attention to unity. The author of unity is the Spirit of God. The aid to unity. You say, okay, well, how can we make that happen? How can we keep the unity of the Spirit? Well, the Bible tells us in the bond of peace. In the bond of peace. Now, what's a bond? Well, it's something that binds together. This word was used in ancient writings to refer to the binding together of a defense structure, or maybe the fastening of garments. So it's something that binds together. Interestingly, it comes from the same root word as prisoner in verse 1. So it has the idea of being chained, okay? You say, what will keep us together as a church? If we'll be chained together by peace. The chaining together of peace. The bond of peace. Peace is the binding factor that will preserve the unity which the Spirit of God has produced. And peace is possible, isn't it, because of what Christ has done. Do you remember our studies in chapter 2, how the Bible says there that Jesus Christ is our peace, verse 14? He is our peace, verse 15. He made peace, verse 17. He proclaimed or preached peace. So Christ is our peace. He made peace between Jew and Gentile, and he preached peace. So because Christ is the Prince of Peace, we can have peace one with another. Thirdly and lastly this morning, look in verse 4 to 6 at the creed of a worthy walk. The creed, or the doctrine, that backs up this worthy walk. Because Paul goes right on after exhorting the Ephesian church to unity with these words: there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Seven times Paul uses the little word one. Can you see he's still emphasizing unity? The oneness of the believers. And this is the doctrinal basis for that unity. He says, I want you to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And essentially he says, and there's no reason why that should not be possible, since you all have been made a part of one body. You have the one Holy Spirit. You've been called with the one hope of your calling. You have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. Since you have this great doctrinal basis, there is no reason but for you to have unity. You see that? And so we note right at the outset here that true unity is not divorced from truth, but is actually based upon doctrine, based upon truth. Let's remember as well that Paul has just spent three chapters laying a solid doctrinal framework before he gives this call to unity. So within the context here, from the verses that precede, the verses that follow the exhortation to unity, it is not unity independent from truth, but unity brought about by truth. That's the kind of unity we want in this place, not unity that says, let's lay aside the truth so we can have unity. That's not unity. As Pastor Hester in his course said, you can put a dog and a cat in one cage, they're in one place, but they don't have unity. Remember that from the Old Testament Bible history course? Good illustration. Just because you put two people in one place and tell them to lay aside their differences doesn't mean they're unified. That's the ecumenical unity. That's the world's concept of unity. That there are those that say, look, just put the Bible to one side. Don't emphasize doctrine, because if you emphasize doctrine, we'll have division. So put doctrine aside. No, in the New Testament, true unity in the local church is actually held together by truth. That's the kind of unity we're talking about. And central to this unity in the text here is the person of God. You will notice the Trinity, again, in fact, it's interesting how often the Trinity comes through the book of Ephesians, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You'll notice that you have, in a sense, a little cluster of truths around each person of the Godhead. In verse 4, you have the Spirit with a couple of truths connected to the Holy Spirit. You then have one Lord, clearly a reference to Christ, because the Spirit's mentioned in the previous verse, the Father in the next verse, so that's clearly the Lord Jesus. We have the Lord there with a couple of truths connected with the second person of the Godhead. Then we have one God and Father of all with truth connected to his person. It's not teaching three gods, okay? One God manifest in three persons and certain truths that are attributed to that person of the Godhead or connected with that person of the Godhead. So, the creed of a worthy walk. We have unity, firstly, in the Spirit, verse 4. Unity in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, or this verse, revolves around the person of the Holy Spirit. And what two truths are connected to this person of the Godhead? Well, the truth of one body and one hope. What's the one body? The church. Jew and Gentile united in one new man. Remember that, chapter 2. God has broken down the middle wall of partition. The church is made up of those who have been united in one body. See the connection to unity? You're in one body. You're in the same body, the body of Christ. Therefore, you are to earnestly endeavor to keep this unity of the Spirit. You know, it helps a lot if you keep in mind, do you know what? This brother or sister, they know the Lord as well. Do you know this brother or sister? They're saved like me as well. They believe the same Bible I believe. One body, one Spirit, only one Holy Spirit, not many Holy Spirits, just one Holy Spirit. You see how, in a sense, how narrow, how absolute truth is? The world says, no, broaden things, just accept everybody's truth. No, the Bible truth is very specific, very absolute. It's one, 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 one. And on the basis of that strict doctrinal basis, we have true unity. One Spirit, one hope of your calling. What's the calling there? Well, we've talked about that already. It's the call to salvation. And having been called into this position in Christ, having been called to salvation through repentance and faith, we now have hope. Hope attached to that calling. Because we have been saved, because we have been called to salvation by Christ, we have genuine hope, not a hope so like the world, but a confident expectation, a certainty for the future that God will do as he has promised. So there's unity in the Spirit. Number two, there's unity in the Son. Verse 5, one Lord. This is the second person of the Godhead. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. So you see the second person of the Godhead with a cluster of truths, as it were, attached to the second person of the Godhead. One Lord. Clearly a reference to Christ. The Spirit in the previous verse, the Father in the next verse, this must be the Son. And this verse revolves around the Son of God. And there is only one Lord Jesus Christ, isn't there? Oh yes, there are substitute Christ. The Bible warns about another gospel, another Jesus, and another Spirit. But if you've been saved, there's only one Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one true Lord Jesus Christ. And Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We have one Lord, don't we? One Saviour, the Lord Jesus. One faith. One faith. The word faith is used two ways in the New Testament. It can refer to faith as my exercise of trust in Christ. Okay, so faith exercised by the individual. I have to come to Christ by faith. So it could have that sense of one faith. We all are saved by faith. But more likely, given the doctrinal nature of these verses, the one faith there is referring to the faith in the sense of the body of revealed truth. The Bible talks about that, doesn't it, in the Bible? Jude 1:3 talks about the fact that we are to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. This is the faith. This is the body of revealed truth that we adhere to, and that is what is in view. One baptism. One baptism. Now, this cannot refer to the baptism of the Spirit because, as I said, we have the three persons of the Godhead and certain truths clustered around each person. If this was referring to the baptism of the Spirit, it would be back in verse 4. It might say there is one baptism and one Spirit. Okay, because if it's to do with the baptism of the Spirit, then you would find it there. Okay, but because it's connected to Christ as the second person of the Godhead, it cannot refer to the baptism of the Spirit. Plus, in addition to that, you will notice that in a sense, the truth of our baptism by one Spirit into one body has already been covered in verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit. Okay, what does the Bible say in 1 Corinthians 12:13? For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. So in a sense, the baptism of the Spirit's already covered in verse 4 with the truth there of one body. How's that achieved? By the baptism of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13. So when we come to one baptism in verse 5, it is not talking about the spiritual baptism of the believer into the body of Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit at salvation. It is talking about one baptism that follows the one faith. It's talking about believer's baptism by full immersion as a sign and as a picture of our faith in Christ. I emphasize that because some try and get around this and say, well, at our church we sprinkle or we pour or we do this or that. And after all, the one baptism here is simply referring to the baptism in the Spirit. No. That's not correct. The one baptism here is connected to the second person of the Godhead, not the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it must refer to the baptism by water. And that's a unifying truth, isn't it? Baptism is not by sprinkling, not by pouring, not by any other means. There's only one baptism. Do you know that? There's only one baptism in the New Testament. Now, you say, I know people who are genuinely born again who hold a different view. Praise God for that. Not praise God for the view, but praise God they're born again. I understand that. I've met them and they have a different view. But the Bible does not give a negotiable view on the subject of baptism like someone to advocate. Oh, that's just a secondary issue. Don't let that be a disruption to unity. Put baptism by immersion, believers baptism by immersion to one side, and just accommodate various modes and various philosophies and various ideas about baptism. No, here the Word of God says the ground of your unity, the basis of true unity, is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. That's why we emphasize biblical baptism in this church. It's not by sprinkling. It's not for infants to be sprinkled. It's not even for adults to be baptized for salvation. Okay? You don't get baptized in order to get saved. You get baptized because you are saved. And it's something Christ demands of you. If you haven't been baptized, it's not up for negotiation. I say it to people this way. You don't have to be baptized in order to get saved. But if you're saved, you have to be baptized. Not as a part of your salvation, but as a part of your obedience to Christ. And that unifies us. Paul's talking to the Ephesians here. They'd all had that same experience. They'd all come to faith in Christ. They all understood the one Lord Jesus Christ and the one Spirit. And they'd all experienced one baptism, one form of baptism, the biblical baptism by immersion of believers in water. And Paul says that's grounds for unity. Thirdly, unity in the Father, verse 6. We're nearly finished. Unity in the Father. It's a hot morning, I understand. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Why should we be unified as a church? Well, we have these great truths that should hold us together. If we're saved, and we're adhering to the Word of God, we actually have more in common than we realize. We're all saved. We're all a part of the one body of Christ. We all hold to the same, trust the clear doctrinal standard of the New Testament. We all have that one step of obedience we can think back on, of being baptized in obedience to Christ, immersed in water as a picture of our death, burial, and resurrection with Christ. We have one Lord Jesus Christ, the one Saviour that unites us. And we have one God. One. Be unified. Oh, well, I just don't like the way that... Listen, you don't part ways with a brother or sister because you have a disagreement over your own opinion. You shouldn't. Now, there are times, because of the sinfulness of man, where a line has to be drawn on the Word of God, and even separation from disobedient brethren, that's also biblical, is that the truths balance one another, okay? But on the basis of all this truth, surely we can be a united people. One God, the great truth of monotheism, there's only one true God. Isaiah 45, verse 6, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is none else. One God, it's not many gods, one God. One God manifest in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he's the Father of all. This is not teaching universal salvation. The context here is believers. God is the Father of all born-again believers. You can't really claim God as your Father in the true sense of the word until you are born again and enter his family. Yes, he is your Creator, and in that sense you could say he's the Father of all, but that's not what's in view here. It's not so much the fact that he is the Creator of all. The picture here is he is the Father of all born-again believers. And if we have the same Heavenly Father and are therefore a part of the same spiritual family, we have every reason to be a unified people. What is it that keeps often, or should hopefully help keep families together? Well, this is my dad, this is my mum, there's a measure of family unity there. And this is family unity. We have one Heavenly Father. And there are several truths stated about God the Father here. He is above all. This emphasizes his sovereign position over all believers. Not only is he the sovereign Lord of the universe, but he is also the sovereign Lord of his children. And therefore, every aspect of our lives are to come under his authority. He is above us all. Let's remember that. God is above us all. He is over us. Then he is through all. This emphasizes the fact that he works through the lives of all of his people to accomplish his purposes. So he's above all. That's his transcendence. He's through all. That's his immanence. He works in and through the lives of his people, and he is in all, emphasizing his indwelling. The Father indwells each believer in the person of the Holy Spirit. What a blessed thought that is this morning, that we are indwelt by the triune God. Indwelt by the Spirit, Romans 8, 9. Indwelt by Christ, Colossians 1, 27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And now, wonder of wonders, even this angle here from this verse, the Father in all. We know that's accomplished through the person of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. But you cannot have one person of the Trinity without the other two members. They are united together. And where you have the Spirit, you have the presence of the Father and the Son also. Where you have the Son, you have the Spirit and the Father. They are one. God is one there. And the Holy Spirit indwells me, and therefore I can confidently say that the presence of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is in me. I hope that encourages you this morning. So, unity. Unity. The creed for unity, the doctrinal basis for unity there. And the argument's very clear by Paul. I want you to earnestly endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. And here's why you should be able to have that. One body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, in our next message, we're going to find that to further help the unity of the church, God has given certain gifts to the church, pastors, teachers. These are his gifts to the church. Why? Till we all come in the unity of the faith. I get ahead of myself here, but that's actually part of the reason why God gives you a pastor. And God places pastors and leaders in his churches to maintain unity, so that you will no longer be a child tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men. God has placed teachers and pastors in the church to help expound the word of God so that we might be kept unified. So don't get all bent out of shape if the pastor tries to help you with your doctrinal understanding of the word of God. That's his job. So we need to walk the talk. A worthy walk. What does that look like? Well, it's a humble walk. It's a patient walk. It's a walk that involves unity. Unity in the truth. Let's bow for prayer, shall we?